1 Kings chapter 21 is entirely taken up by an Old Testament story that we have probably studied since we were little kids, the story of Naboth's vineyard. Sometimes we may not remember exactly the names of the characters involved, but most of us could have recited what happened here in chapter 21, at least in the larger details. The first six verses of chapter 21 began the chapter with what I call the clash between the king and the commoner. And one thing you want to keep in mind as we go down through these verses and look at what happened is that Ahab's attitude when Naboth refused to sell him or let him buy or exchange for the vineyard was exactly the same attitude that Naboth had as a result of the message that Elijah gave him back in chapter 20 and verse 43. He was, as the New American Standard says it, very heavy of heart, and he was displeased. He was unhappy. And the identity of these terms between chapter 20 and chapter 21 indicate identity of feelings on his part. And this really gives us an insight into the character of the man with whom we're dealing. Because these feelings and his reaction demonstrate that there was on Ahab's part always a selfish attitude of self-assertion. It's what I want, what I need, what I think, how I feel that concerned him. And then along with the self-assertion on the part of Ahab, there was also a lack of submission to God. Ahab, in being concerned only about himself, took it a step further and he wasn't concerned about what God wanted. And these attitudes that he had led him to mistake after mistake after mistake. It led him, for instance, to the mistake of letting Ben-Hadad go when he had him. And we'll hear more about that as we continue in our lesson, because we're going to see that Ahab either forgot or in his self-assertion and lack of submission to God just ignored, and that's more likely, the warning that he had gotten from a prophet of God as a result of letting Ben-Hadad go when he had captured him and had him in his hands to dispose of him and get rid of that enemy of his people. As Ahab went out and looked at the vineyard of Naboth, it really wasn't that Ahab needed something more. Ahab had plenty. As a matter of fact, he had his regular palace back in Samaria, and he and Jezebel had their summer palace over in Jezreel. And Jezreel, if you go back, we're not going to take the time to talk about it, but it was a place of great physical beauty. It was the closest, let me just say, summer resort to Samaria. And this is where they went. And it was the most desirable retreat in the entire area. And they had their palace, their summer palace there. Ahab didn't need any more, but as is the case with many of us, even though Ahab had accumulated a lot, he wanted more. You know, some folks are just never happy with what they've got. They're always wanting to get more and more and more. So Ahab went out, and he saw Naboth's vineyard, and it was something that was wonderful. And Ahab began to think in his mind, what can I do with this? It apparently was visible from the summer palace, and it would be beautiful for him to have a nice garden, vegetable garden, maybe some flowers along with it to go out and walk in the evening. And so he went to Naboth and said, Naboth, want your vineyard? And I expect he never thought that Naboth would say no. I mean, after all, he's the king. And the king, you know, is the guy who, but he is the guy. And so he said, Naboth, look, I'll buy it from you.
And if you don't want money for it, you want another vineyard, I'll give you another vineyard that's just as good, maybe even better for it. And I expect he thought Naboth was going to fall all over himself. And he said, oh yeah, I just can't wait to deal with the king. I could brag about that for years. Yeah, let me tell you about my deal I had with the king. When he went down on the square. But Naboth said no. And he said no because this is my ancestral land. It has been in my family. And they, the people of God, were to keep their land. They were not to dispose of it. And if they sold it, it came back in the year of Jubilee. God wanted them to hold their land. And so Naboth had respect for God, and he had respect for his family, his ancestors, and he said no. Now that tells us something. We talk a lot about what was wrong in Israel. We talk a lot about what was wrong in Judah. But let me suggest to you that God hasn't completely been left without people as long as there is a Naboth in the land who has respect for God and for God's law. And Jehovah hasn't completely left the households of God's people as long as there is a Naboth in the land. And so here is Naboth. He steps up to the king and he says, no, you cannot have my land by barter or by purchase. And it was here that Naboth's utter lack of self-control and his self-will took command of the situation, took command of Ahab. And he went home with an utter, absolute, childish petulance. And the scripture says that he turned his face away. He turned his face to the wall in his bed, and he wouldn't eat. Now, Ahab usually had his way, particularly when Jezebel was around. Because when Jezebel was around, her strong hand saw that everything was submissive to Ahab. But when Ahab got outside of Jezebel's presence, then he always seemed to have trouble with God. If it wasn't God's pesky prophet causing him problems, it was God's pesky people like Naboth who wouldn't submit to Ahab's will. And Jehovah always seemed like was in the background with Ahab. And Ahab recognized that here's a power that he really shouldn't resist, but at the same time it was a power to which he would not submit. But you see, Jezebel didn't share Ahab's feelings about God. She didn't share his concerns about God. One writer said she dared what she would, and she would what she dared. Jezebel never thought of anything that she wasn't willing to do. It didn't make a difference how evil or how bad it was. She was always ready for the gamble and for the bear. And so she came in and she saw Ahab in his childish petulance, face turned to the wall, refusing to eat. She said, Ahab, what in the world is wrong with you now? Well, can't you just hear it like a mother talking to a child? Now, I bet she probably knew what prompted Naboth's refusal, because as we'll see here in a little bit, she knew something about the laws and the procedures of Israel. But when you read through these first six verses, you'll notice that when Ahab told her what was wrong, he omitted all reference to Naboth's reasons for his refusal. Now, I suggest to you that Ahab knew that Jezebel was going to be up to no good
when she demanded the royal signet. I suggest that he knew that there was going to be some violence involved some way, because that was the nature and character of Jezebel. And so what did Ahab do? He kept himself in willful ignorance. Now, doesn't that sound like a politician? You go and take care of it, but don't tell me. And then when people ask me, well, did you know? I can say, no, I didn't know. So Ahab is here keeping himself in willful ignorance of what's going on. And that's going to help him, because he can say, well, I didn't do it. We'll find out that's not the case in God's eyes. But sometimes don't we do that, keep ourselves in willful ignorance, so that we can sort of ease our conscience and not have any uneasiness with what we sort of suspect and even know is going on? But he got Jezebel involved, and verses 7 to 16, chapter 21, deal with Jezebel's plot. Now, this indicates to us that Jezebel knew something about the procedures and the laws that governed Israel. Because you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18, the Mosaic civil code placed jurisdiction first, and even in matters of life and death, in the judges and officers of a place. Here they're called elders. Now, just one problem with that system. I don't know how you fix it. We still have problems with it. In times of corruption, it is very easy for those judges and officers to become corrupted, subject especially to the powerful royal influence that is in and around Jezreel here. And Jezebel, I'm certain, knew that. In fact, she may have taken advantage of it before. And so she writes a letter with terrible frankness. It wasn't that these guys were being used, though they were. It was that they were becoming conspirators in what was going on. They knew what was going on. They were part of the plot and the plan. And Jezebel gave them instructions as to what they were to do and how they were to go about it. You proclaim a fast. Now, if you go back through the Old Testament, look at 1 Samuel 7, 6, 2 Chronicles 20, verses 2 to 4, Jeremiah 36, 6 and 9, you'll discover that very often solemn fasts were proclaimed, and particularly where there was supposedly some great sin on the city, and the people would be convocated, brought together, so that with fasting, they could determine who the sinner was that brought this great calamity, or was about to bring a great calamity on the city, and they can get rid of it. In fact, what was going on here would be appropriate if, in fact, there had been some great sin in the city. They would have been duty-bound and obligated to find out who was in it and get rid of them and get rid of the sin. But no great sin had gone on. It was just Jezebel's plot and plan for Naboth. She said, now when you bring Naboth into this feast, you set Naboth at the head of the table. Set him up on high. Now why would they do that? Are we honoring Naboth? No. Undoubtedly, it was because if Naboth were set up on high when the plan began to unfold and the accusations began to be made against Naboth, the public's anger would be more easily aroused, that one in such a high place would have committed such a dastardly deed. So here's Naboth sitting up on high in his own town. People who should have known him well. People who undoubtedly didn't know him well. And yet these are the very people who pronounced a death upon Naboth and took him out and stoned him. Now why would they do that? Well, remember, we've already talked about Naboth as a man of principle. And it just may well be, well, this old self-righteous Naboth, we finally got our shot at him, didn't we? Christians get that sometimes. But for whatever reason, the people of his own city turned on him. And I think it was because of his goodness. Scripture doesn't say that, but I think we can certainly infer it from his character and from the character of the people who were influenced by Jezebel. They called him two sons of Belial, two worthless fellows, some translations say. And they said, yeah, we heard Naboth blaspheme the king and God. And that's a stoning offense. So they took Naboth, they stoned him, probably, some suggest, even in his own vineyard, and I think probably that's true. But that apparently is what happened with Naboth on that occasion, and where it happened, and why it happened. And so Jezebel goes home. Verse 15. She could now tell Ahab to go and take possession of the vineyard that had been refused him. Again, the text gives no indication at all that Jezebel told Ahab how Naboth's death occurred. And when Jezebel said, Ahab, Naboth is dead, he is not alive. You notice Ahab didn't say, hey Jezebel, how'd that happen? He's still continuing his willful ignorance, but probably he knew and didn't need to ask in his own heart. He undoubtedly had to know that Jezebel had some complicity in Naboth's death. And in fact, again, this is speculation on my part, but I think it's reasonable speculation. When Naboth went home pouting to Jezebel, I think he intended for Jezebel to get rid of Naboth and take over his vineyard. And the scripture says that Ahab rose up to take possession of the coveted vineyard probably the day after Naboth's murder. Look at 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 26 where it says, I saw yesterday Naboth's blood. So it probably was the day after based on that passage. But Ahab was going out to look at his new prized possession. Now, I want you to picture this. He's going out in the vineyard. Now, where, for this vegetable garden, as one translation reads, where shall I plant the tomatoes? And where shall I plant, he probably didn't eat over, that's not the king's food, which says he just doesn't know how to eat. probably never had cornbread and cabbage, poor fellow. But at any rate, he's looking at this vineyard and he is just enjoying himself, but all of a sudden he sees something in the vineyard that he really didn't want to see. A fellow by the name of Elijah. Ahab probably could have taken it if it had just been one of the sons of the prophets. He might even have taken it, been able to take it, if it had been maybe just an ordinary prophet. But here was the Gileadite in his black camel hair shirt and his leathern girdle. And undoubtedly Ahab remembered when he had seen him before in that same getup. First time he saw him, Ahab appeared and said, oh, by the way, Ahab, it's not going to rain for 3 years. You remember what happened then? The second and last time before this that Ahab had seen Elijah was through a driving rain when the drought ended, and Elijah was running ahead of Ahab's chariot to Jezreel to proclaim the victory of God over the prophets of Baal. Mount Carmel. And now here is Ahab, Elijah appearing before Ahab for the third time. And Ahab, I suggest, knows all too well why Elijah showed up on this occasion. Some of you may remember as children, I don't know whether this happened at your house, I've heard of it happening, never happened at mine. Where mama says, just wait till your daddy gets home. Well, folks, here in this garden, daddy was home. And Elijah Ahab was fixing to get his come up. Ahab again goes sort of on the offensive, as we've suggested before. The best offense, the best defense is a good offense. And he goes on the offense and he says, oh, you found me, my enemy. Well, Elijah says that's not the case. I'm not your enemy, but let me tell you, the problem with you, Ahab, is you refuse to look at yourself. And he lets Ahab know right away that God considers Ahab as being responsible for the murder of Naboth. It wasn't Jezebel, at least not alone, but Ahab who had killed Naboth. And now Ahab had gone out to this garden and he rose up and took possession of it as if there were no God in heaven. And Elijah's here to remind Ahab that there is a God. And the next sentence pronounced stern, strict, literal retribution. What Elijah had spoken, he indicates, was not from personal enmity, nor was what had occurred in Ahab's life the result of some rash moment that he had. And maybe all of us have had our rash moments that we wish we had behaved differently. But Elijah tells him, Ahab, your problem has resulted from a course of life that you have adopted. That's the problem. You have sold yourself. That's number one. He had become a slave, and therefore he had lost his self-will and his power to control himself and his actions. Well, what's wrong with that? In and of itself, nothing. Read the book of Romans. Because we are to be slaves, but we are to be slaves to God. What was wrong in Ahab's case was the second part of that sentence where Elijah said, you have sold yourself to do evil. And the only thing that you can do evil, his servant you are whom you obey, and you are obeying only that which is evil. So the controversy was not personal. Not even between Elijah and Ahab. It involved Ahab. It involved Ahab's dynasty and doomed it to extermination. The dogs were going to eat Jezebel at the wall of Jezreel, and not only so, but all of Ahab's descendants, if they died in the city, would be eaten by dogs. If they died in the country, would be eaten by birds. And let me tell you, folks, Elijah's sermon had a result that I expect not even Elijah expected. Verses 27 to 29, Ahab's repentance. His words apparently went straight to Ahab's heart to the extent that he had one. He stopped disguising the truth from himself. He stopped seeking to divert his mind by thoughts of personal animosity. You're my enemy. The scripture says that as a mourner he rent his clothes, as a penitent he wore sackcloth, as guilty he fasted, and as one staggering under the heavy burden of grief and sin, he walked softly. Doesn't this tell you something about God, that this same God who had seen and avenged the crime that Ahab had done also saw the repentance on the part of Ahab? And he sent Elijah one more time. The personal repentance brought remission of the personal punishment, in the sense that what God had said would happen to Ahab's dynasty would not happen during Ahab's lifetime, but would follow on his life. But this was in Samaria, not in Jezreel, nor in the portion of Naboth. For as Elijah had foretold, God brought not the evil itself, only its warning remembrance in the days of Ahab. And the terrible reality of literal fulfillment of what God had said would happen would descend on Jezebel. Chapter 22. We've entitled that Ahab's Final War with Aram. And we might have left off those last two words and just called it Ahab's Final War. The events of chapter 20 were followed by a period of rest. Religiously, what was going on even in Israel might be said to be an approximation of the worship of Jehovah. But to call it an approximation is to say that it is even more dangerous, because it is the outcome of an attempted compromise in an area where compromise was impossible. We'll make it a little bit like God wants, but, you know, we've got some things we'd like to have too. Remember Jeroboam, who called Israel to sin? We'll have everything that they had down in Judah, but we'll just have our own calves. And we'll have our own system, but it'll still be similar to what God has. Reminds you some of the fellows in the church today, doesn't it? One of whom Eric mentioned last week specifically, Max Lucado. We'll still cling to a few things, but where we disagree with God, we'll just do what we want to do. Compromise is not possible in that area, because it is not ours to compromise. It is God's message. But Jehoshaphat and Ahab get together. Now, keep in mind, if you will, that some 8 or 9 years previously to what we're looking at here, Jehoram, who was the son of Jehoshaphat, and Athaliah, who was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, got married. So these two families had connections. There is no indication in Scripture that from the time of the wedding to the time that we're looking at here, when Jehoshaphat and Ahab get together, that these two families had seen one another. Maybe in-law trouble, who knows? But at least maybe just inconvenient. They had not gotten together. They had no family gatherings that involved both sides of the family. And here Jehoshaphat has come over to Samaria. Always go to the bride's family. But that's what happened on this occasion. And he was entertained royally in Samaria. The purpose for this gathering was not so much to have a family get-together as it was for Ahab to induce Jehoshaphat to join him in going into battle against Ben-Hadad. Now, if ever if ever Ahab had been inclined to inquire of God before going into battle, surely this would have been the time. You remember earlier we mentioned Ben-Hadad and how Ahab had let him go? You may recall that God had sent a prophet to Ahab on that occasion, and he disguised himself and used sort of a parable. And Ahab condemned the man who had let somebody go that he wasn't supposed to let go. And at that point, the prophet took off his disguise and said, Ahab, you pronounced your own punishment. And through the prophet, God told Ahab, your dynasty is over. You are through. And now here's this same Ben-Hadad. And Ahab wants to go up to war against him. Shouldn't he at least have gone and asked God, if it be all right, will I be successful? Will I win the battle? But instead he invites Jehoshaphat over. And Jehoshaphat comes in, and Ahab says, you know, we ought to go over here and take back Ramoth Gilead. Now that makes sense. Because Ramoth Gilead was among the cities that Ben-Hadad said he would give back after he was defeated before and let go. And under one pretext or another, we don't know what it was, that particular city Ben-Hadad had held on to. Now, it might have been that Ramoth-Gilead was a good Syrian outpost. And if the Syrians decided they wanted to, they could have crossed the Jordan, gone down the valley, and been in Jezreel before the folks in Jezreel even knew they were coming. Now Ahab probably understood that, and he thought, you know, I better go get that city, or those guys will come back and get me. So here comes Jehoshaphat. He says, Jehoshaphat, here's what we need to do. And not even Jehoshaphat, who is a Davidic king. Can you imagine that? A Davidic king over here visiting in the rebel provinces of Israel? But that's where he was. Oh, folks, we always get into trouble when we go out and associate with the wrong kind of people. And that's what Jehoshaphat is doing here. That's the reason God tells us, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will be to you a father, and you shall be to me sons and daughters. But if we don't come out from among them and be separate, we're going to get in trouble every time. And Jehoshaphat doesn't say, at least at that point, well, hadn't we better talk to God about that? He just says, let me tell you, my people are your people, my horses are your horses, my chariots are your chariots. And then he says, oh, by the way, let's talk to God. Ain't that the way we so very often do? We go out and we make all our plans and we do what we want to do and we get ready and, as an afterthought, let's talk to God. Reminds me of the story of the preacher who preached for a country church. He'd been invited to go to the big city church. And one of the leaders in the church in the country came to visit him about it, and he knocked on the door and said, one of the kids came to the door and said, well, son, where's your daddy? He said, well, he's back there in the back praying about whether we ought to go to this city church or not. He said, well, son, where's your mother? She's upstairs packing. So that's sort of the way we are. We say we pray. We say we seek God's advice. But it seems to be an afterthought. And like Jehoshaphat, we have gone too far in our relationship with ungodly people. And we have reached the point where, like Jehoshaphat, there was no turning back even, you know, no matter what God said. It didn't make any difference what God said at that point. The commitment had been made. So here we go. So Jehoshaphat says, you know, this afterthought, let's talk to God. So they send for 400 prophets. These are not the 400 prophets of Jezebel. Because they never pretended to be prophets of God. And these fellows were professedly called to hear from Jehovah. weren't the 450 prophets of Baal, because they'd been done in back at Carmel. What it probably, underscore the word probably, was that the religion that had been started by Jeroboam with his golden calves had been sort of restored during this period of time, and they wanted to imitate the people of God as closely as they could, and they sort of established their schools of the prophets and so forth, and that's where these 400 guys came from. Question: shall we go up or shall we not? And these prophets, being very principled people, licked their finger and stuck it in the wind. They knew what Ahab wanted for an answer. And boy, it came real quick. Go up. God will deliver it into your hands. But Jehoshaphat still wasn't satisfied. Isn't there a prophet of God that we could talk to? And Ahab, just like the fellow who comes to church and always seems to get preached at, he says, well, yeah, there's one old guy down there, but he always speaks evil of me. And not good. That tells you something, that Micaiah had been preaching. And he'd been saying not some very good things about King. Secondly, the scripture indicates, though it does not say so in so many words, that Micaiah was a prisoner of Ahab at that time. An officer brought him. He sent for him and brought him. And some translations say that when Ahab was through with him, he said, take him back into custody. And just feed him a little bread and water, and don't treat him too well until I come in peace. We'll talk about that in a minute. Don't hurry. We'll run out of time before we run out of the chapter. We're not going to finish the chapter. I'm just going through verse 40 anyway. But they brought Micaiah up, and the fellows who brought him up said, oh, by the way, we think you ought to know what the other prophets have already said. Now, that's the way some folks want to preach. Let's find out what the people want to hear. Let's find out what they want us to say, and then we'll say it loud and clear and with conviction. And without fear of contradiction, by the way. But Micaiah said, I just got to speak what the Lord tells me to say. Got in the presence of Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Here are these two kings sitting just outside the gate of Jezreel. They've got two thrones. They're arrayed in their royal splendor. And here comes this prophet of God. And he steps up the line and says, it's going up, boys. It's yours. And not even Ahab believed it. Now, come on. Tell me the truth. What does God say? And he said, if you go up, let me tell you that these people will be like sheep without a shepherd. They will be without a master. And every man will go to his own city and his own country. You will lose. You will die. Get this fella out of here. I don't want to hear anything more from him. So they took Micaiah back, and off they went to battle. Now, you know that Ahab was worried. He had to remember what Micaiah had said, number one. And you know that's the case because as they got close to the battlefield, Ahab says, oh, I have an idea. Let me dress up as one of the common folk, Jehoshaphat. You put on all your splendor, regal robes, go into battle. But in spite of the fact that Ben-Hadad gave his captains orders, you don't fight against anybody but King Israel. That didn't say they had when they failed. in spite of the fact that Ahab disguised himself, that didn't save Ahab. Because there was one of Ben-Hadad's soldiers who took his bow and put an arrow in it, drew it back, and shot it at random. And it delivered a fatal wound to Ahab. Folks, God's plans will not be thwarted. And let me tell you, you know, one of the problems we have in this day and age with the day of miracles being over is that when false prophets come along and change the word of God and people believe it and follow it, there is no way to test it prior to judgment day. And then it's too late. There is a way that is right and no man questions. And that's the way that men ought to go. You talk about baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. Nobody says it's wrong. But you do something else and the religious world is divided upon it. Why not do what everybody admits to be okay instead of taking a chance on something else when it can't be tested for judgment day? They propped Ahab up in his chariot. Made it look like he was alive all day, but his blood was running down the chariot floor, and at even he died. And they carried him back into Jezreel, and they buried him, and they took that chariot down to the pool where Jezebel's harlots washed themselves in sacred ablutions, and they washed that chariot out, and the blood ran down, and the logs came and licked that bloody water. Just exactly as God had said it was going to happen. But still, some of God's prophecies slumbered. Don't you know when Ahaziah took the throne, Ahab's son, that he remembered what had been said back there in Naboth's vineyard and what would happen to Ahab's children? Don't you know that Jezebel thought about it from time to time and it existed like a dark cloud over her head? The scripture says that while God's judgments slumbered, Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son became king, ruled in his stead. We'll pick it up there with our next lesson and continue the life and times of Elijah and Elisha. Thank you for your presence.